So if you would please turn to Amos chapter 9. And we'll see a theme that we see in, I think, the majority of the minor prophets. And that is, we have had an ongoing theme of judgment. Remember that as you read your Old Testament, we have the groundwork, the background, the creation story, the history of the patriarchs, and then we have Israel and Egypt. And God takes this this family and turns them into a nation. But the promise that was made to Abraham continues and has never been revoked. We get a little piece of that regarding the through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And we get that through the promised Messiah. But as far as the promises to Israel, they have never been revoked. They stand. And yet, when Israel had received the covenant at Mount Sinai and said in advance, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and then after they had received the covenant, they said again, all that the Lord hath said we will do. And then almost immediately we had the golden calf incident. And a history of Israel is a history of their failure to fulfill their covenant obligation. The Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant, is a two-sided covenant. God said, I'll do this if you do this. And of course, God is faithful, but Israel, and frankly the church, has followed pretty much in the same course, but failed to fulfill their covenant obligation. And the history of your Old Testament is mostly a history of Israel's failure. We see periodic revivals. We see periods of faithfulness under godly leadership, but they are the exception rather than the rule. In the northern kingdom of Israel, after the division, we had the renegade religion of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the false worship of the Lord, again, doing the same thing they did there in Exodus 32 with the golden calf, saying, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They celebrated the same feasts. They maintained the same dietary restrictions, Sabbath observance, special days, and so forth. But it was a fraudulent religion in the name of God. And that's what Israel was pursuing. Remember, Amos is preaching to the northern kingdom. This was their sin. This was an ongoing thing. And he is preaching their future destruction. This is their last call to repentance, and it's not going to happen. And of course, very often when things are going well, it's a fascinating thing. You look at the history of revival and so on. Look at the history of Israel. When did they turn to God? When was there a yieldedness to the Lord and a brokenness? It had to do with the fact when they were getting beat up pretty good, when they were being invaded by somebody else. We see this in a microcosm in the book of Judges, but the same pattern occurred during the era of the kings. That when things were going well, they typically rebelled against God, and when things were going poorly, then they would turn to God. Now, didn't always quite follow that pattern, but that was often the case. As Amos is preaching to the northern kingdom, things are going marvelously, at least as far as the country in general is concerned. Yes, there's a lot of issues going on, a lot of injustices and so on, as we've looked at. But economically, the country is booming. Territorially, they have never been better. The northern kingdom occupied, between the two of them, between Judah and Israel combined, they occupied the same amount of territory that David and Solomon had occupied. Things are going great, and yet we have this preacher coming in, and he's telling us doom and gloom, and we don't want to hear it. And yet it would be less than a generation, and all this wondrous goodness is going to go away. And people who would be hearing Amos preach would also be carried away captive by the Assyrians, some of these same people. It would come that soon. And so all this doom and gloom, let's look at verse 7. He says, are ye not Aren't you just like the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, that would be the island of Crete, and the Syrians from Kir, that would be further over in northern Iraq? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. One of the fascinating things is looking at the nation of Israel. We are talking about the destruction of them as an independent nation, not the destruction of them as a people. God has preserved Israel to this day. 2,700 years plus later, Israel is still there. The people are still there. They still have their ethnic identity. And there are very, very few people in the world today, nations in the world today, that can look back 2,700 years and say, yes, our ethnic identity is the same as it was back then. God has preserved these people. Why? Why has God preserved Israel, this little nation, in the crossroads of the world where everybody else around them is gone as far as national identity is concerned? But God has preserved them because of his promise. And as he mentioned, the other nations that had been brought to their present location from other places, so Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt, out of their captivity. And yet they have turned their back on God in spite of the blessed things that God has done for them. He says in verse 9, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." God is going to make sure that everything is done exactly as he has decreed. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." One of the interesting things, if you look at we don't have as much information as far as the a chronicle of exactly what happened during the course of the siege and their captivity like we do for Judah. But if it follows the same pattern, and the implication is here that it did, that as you read the final siege of Jerusalem in Jeremiah and so forth, and in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the best people, as far as their devotion to the Lord, the best people, frankly, as far as expertise and talent and skill, the craftsmen and so forth, these were the people that were deported to Babylon. These were the people that survived, because those that were left behind, who ended up being the greatest rebels, were the ones that were destroyed. And so God took them and sifted them and removed the evil from among them. And the people that were carried off captive eventually repented. And when they came back after the captivity, idolatry was never a serious problem again for Israel to this day. Now they've got a lot of other problems. But idolatry has never been a serious problem for Israel to this day. Now going back to the promise that God made to Abraham, we will see it fulfilled here. Again, as almost all the majority of the minor prophets deal with this. Doom and gloom, and then the glorious restoration at the end. Starting verse 11, "In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and will close up the breaches thereof, and will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. They shall possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." By the way, this is also a passage that is quoted by James in Acts chapter 15. But he does it for a different theme. He's not talking so much about the restoration of Israel as he's talking about the Gentiles being incorporated into the future kingdom. But here we have the tabernacle of David, the tent of David. After the division, north and south, as we have Israel and Judah, we see a number of times, we see this in Ezekiel, we see this here, we see this a number of places in your Old Testament, where the promise of restoration involves a reuniting of the two nations under one head, and that head will be of the line of David. And again, that's a messianic promise because Christ, of course, is the heir to the throne of David. All of the kings of Judah were of that line. As you look at the pedigree, as you look at the genealogies of the kings in the Old Testament, as well as in Matthew chapter 1, you will see that even the rascals, even the wicked are mentioned in that line. God preserved the line because he promised. And even with the fall of the kingdom in 586 BC, when we no longer have an heir to the throne of David on the throne, other people are ruling, foreigners are ruling, and even under the period of the Maccabees, between the two testaments, when the Jews were autonomous, when they had overthrown their Greek overlords, rebelled against Antiochus and restored the temple worship, and that's why they celebrate, that's what Hanukkah is all about. Even during that time, their rulers were not of the lineage of David. It was the priests that ruled. And to this day, there has, from 586 BC until this day, there has not been somebody of the line of David to rule in Israel. Some things that we can piece together from the book of Ezekiel indicate, I think, that although we don't know who it is, the heirs of David, some of them are still alive today. The Romans killed a bunch of them. They viewed them as a threat, even though they were just farmers. But again, Ezekiel indicates that there will be that there are some still today, that there will be mortals who are of the heirs of the line of David during the millennium. So we'll have a restoration, a combined kingdom under the rule of David. And during that time, there will be great prosperity. God had promised in the Old Testament that if you obey me, you will be victorious over your enemies, that you will have peace and safety, that the rains will come when they're supposed to come, and that you will have bountiful harvest, and that you will be lenders and not borrowers. All these things were promised to Israel in the law. And when Israel repents, by the way, the repentance is not recorded here in Amos. You can look for it in other places. It's recorded extensively in a lot of other places, so we know that that's a component of this. But when Israel repents, all these things that were promised before will come to pass. There will be this great prosperity and so on, and he uses this. Some of it, I think, is poetic imagery, but let's look at it, and I'll let you decide. Look in verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. Plowing was done in the fall. Harvest for the grain crops was done typically May, June. And you had the growing season. It doesn't get as cold there as it does here, most of the time anyway. And so the crop would grow all winter and then be harvested at the end of the spring, early summer. Things are going to be so bountiful, that there's going to be a compressing of the seasons. That there'll be so much to harvest that they won't be able to keep up with it, is the idea there. There's to be more than they can deal with. The treader of grapes, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine. In Israel, the unlike what we see in California, although you see some of that, they'll grow grapes where they couldn't grow grain. You would grow grain in a broad, fairly level place where you could plow. And then the hillsides would be places where they would plant the grapes, where it would be harder to till the ground. And so the grapes were grown on the hillsides and so on. And this is the idea that the abundance of grapes will be so great that the wine itself will come down in streams down the hillsides. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste places and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them in their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. This was written, again, remember, over 700 BC, but closer to 800. At that time, and he predicted this, Israel would be carried away captive by the Assyrians. They would be deported, they would be removed from their land. We have recorded in your Old Testament, we have the restoration. And that's talked about a bunch of times. And we have a number of books in the Bible that were written after the restoration, after the exile. The prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were written after the captivity. Daniel and Ezekiel were written during the captivity. Part of Jeremiah was written after the captivity. The books of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah were recorded events that took place after the captivity. And the books of Chronicles were written at this time as well, as even though they deal with things that were earlier than that. So we have a before and after, even in your Old Testament. Israel was brought back into the land. They rebuilt their temple. That's what the first half of the book of Ezra is all about, rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah is about rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls. It was bigger than it had ever been as far as the amount of territory it encompassed. They filled the city with people. And the nation of Israel began to multiply again in the land. They're not independent. They're under the Persians. But they are in the land. They are worshiping the Lord. They have restored temple worship. Paganism, for the most part, is not an issue. And they're there. And yet we know from reading our New Testament, we know from history, that their ability to remain in the land is only temporary. In 70 AD, the Romans would conquer and expel the Jews again. And for the most part, although there was a small number that lived there, it would be 1,800 years plus before the Jews would come back in any numbers back into the land of promise. They would be expelled. They would be in exile. And it's only been, I think, the last decade or so that over half of the world's Jews are now back in the land of Israel. I remember when I was the age of these young men here, there were more Israels in New York, or more Israels, more Jews in New York City than there were in Israel. And yet that dynamic is changing. More and more going to Israel. Jews from all over the world migrating to the land of Israel. Do we have a promise that this is the final time that they will be coming back from exile? Well, we'd like to think so. We'd like to think that this is the time that they will, the headlines tomorrow that they are going to start rebuilding their temple. And that we're awaiting the rapture and that the Israel would reinstitute their temple worship. And we would see the beginning of the tribulation, the 7-year period when the Lord turns the rule of the world to some degree over to the devil. And then the Lord comes back at the end of the 7 years. We'd like to see all these things happen. That this is Israel's last, that this was Israel's last banishment and they're back. We have no guarantee of that. We'd like to think that Israel's back in the land today is in fulfillment of prophecy. It may be. It's a remarkable thing that they're back. The people had been waiting for over 1,800 years, almost 1,900 years to be able to get back into the land. And they're there. But there is no biblical guarantee that they won't be expelled again. Because, number one, they're not there in belief today. They have not trusted their Messiah. There's even, I don't even know if a majority would even be practicing Jews. And yet here, it's based on repentance. And we know at the end of the tribulation, there will be a national repentance. That they will embrace their Messiah. That they will see him whom they have wounded and shall mourn as for the loss of an only son. And there'll be a national restoration. And with that, they will keep their covenant obligations. And God will keep his. And all the prosperity that we see here recorded in these last few verses will come to pass. But that'll be the millennial kingdom. He says in verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord God. There has to be repentance before that can happen. Again, we see that in many other places. It's not recorded here in Amos in this particular passage, but it's recorded a great many other places. In order for them to be able to stay there, there has to be this national repentance. But the promise has been made. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. All right. Any questions or anything here in as we finish up the book of Amos? You have one? Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise. Father, sometimes that the fulfillment of that promise looks so far off. And yet we know that you will bring it to pass. Father, we pray for things. We pray for an awakening in our own land. Father, we rejoice as we hear just amazing stories of what you are doing today in various places around the world. Lord, we long for it here. Father, may you continue to send great revivals in different places around the world as you are today. Father, we pray for your kingdom to come. We pray for Israel to repent. We pray for peace. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for, frankly, for these things to come to pass, because there will be no peace in Jerusalem until then. And so, Father, we pray for a great awakening. We pray for a great awakening among your covenant people. Father, bring these things to pass. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.